1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be standing at verse 20. This is part of an ongoing series that we've been working our way through, the book of Corinthians, a wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a struggling church and trying to find their way into faithful living as disciples of Jesus. And they needed help, as we all do. And we receive the gracious gift that the Lord has given us through these letters that remain entrusted to the church. And I'll read for us verses 20 through to 28. Follow along if you're able. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's a tremendous passage. If you remember, the apostle has given us this great hypothetical of what happens if Christ has not been raised from the dead. What happens to Christianity? And he invites them to stare down that barrel and look at what happens if we're fraudulent about that, if we're lying about Christ. And so he begins off again with, but in fact, Christ has been risen. So let's consider this passage together. Allow me just to pray for us before we do. Gracious Father, I need your help, and we all need your help in order to hear and the meaning of this text. Come now. Please overcome any hardness we have toward you. Help us to receive the good food that you have for us, that we might find our faith refreshed by you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do the unthinkable this morning. I'm going to ask you to remember the 6th of October 2007. Who remembers what happened that day? It was the Rugby World Cup quarterfinal, and the All Blacks were playing France. Does that bring a memory? Well, the All Blacks were playing France in the quarterfinals on the 6th of October, and they lost. And I don't know if you remember what that was like. I remember it very well. I was a student at the time, and I remember walking into our student lounge on the next morning, and there was just a tremendous sadness over the whole campus. Everyone was quite doom and gloom about life, you know. Even the newspapers had the most uninspiring headlines, you know, about our loss at rugby. It was all doom and gloom, and it was like our collective hopes as a rugby-playing nation had been dashed into 1,000 pieces, and we all felt it. Well, you fast forward 4 years to 2011. At the next Rugby World Cup, and the All Blacks were again playing their rivals, France. This time it was in the finals, and this time they won. And the nation, as a nation, we were jubilant. We were so pleased that our representatives had finally done something to make us proud as a nation. We felt that as if our collective hopes as a rugby-playing nation had been redeemed by these people. It's crazy how we as a people obsess over rugby this way. That we collectively feel the wins and the losses as a nation. It's crazy how we obsess over rugby this way. But in both cases, it shows us how our collective success or failure as a rugby-playing nation was bound up with those who represent us. And Paul's just reminding us that on a much bigger scale, on a scale that affects all of humanity, that all our collective hopes, our prospects for success and failure is bound up by those that represent us. And he says it to us this way. He says, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so he's just holding up before us as a people that there are two representatives to the human race, to all humanity. It will either be Adam or it will be Christ. But your hopes, everything you hope for, is bound up with your solidarity with either one of those representatives. As a side note, this is a very succinct summary of what Christianity is about or what Christianity teaches. That all of our fortunes as humanity is bound up in solidarity between these two representatives. It will either be Adam or it will be Jesus. By birth and by nature, we all stand in solidarity with Adam. By birth and by nature. And Adam brought sin and death into this world, and therefore all who stand with him are affected by that same reality. And Jesus, we may stand in solidarity with Jesus by new birth and new nature. And if that is true, through him will come other blessings, not sin and death, but forgiveness and life. And so that is the fundamental message that Christianity has to say to the world. Our prospects with God are determined by the representative we stand in solidarity with, in whom we have an affiliation with. It will either be Adam or it will be Christ. That is Christianity in a nutshell. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at what the Bible teaches about this life, specifically this resurrection life. And we're not talking about this as some weird, crazy zombie movie kind of way, this rising from the dead, crazy zombie thing going on. This is what we have been talking about, is true life, an embodied life. A glorified body rising from the dead. And we've looked at the credibility of believing that Jesus was the first person to experience that resurrection. So if this morning you are asking the question about, is it credible for Christians to believe in the resurrection? That is not my sermon this morning. It was 2 weeks ago. And I invite you to listen to that, as we looked at some of the historical evidence. But this morning we're asking a different question about the resurrection life. We're considering again how central believing in this resurrection of Christ is to the Christian and to the whole Christian religion as a whole. Just to remind you of how central the resurrection really is, later on, Paul would say this in his letter. He would say, if there is no resurrection, as the Bible teaches, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's it. If there is no resurrection, get your hands on as much worldly pleasure as you possibly can. Because if death is all there is, if death is the final word for each and every individual, and there is nothing else, there is no life after death, if there is no resurrection, pleasure yourself into the grave, is what he's saying. But conversely, if Christians are right, if Christ did rise from the dead, if verse 20 is true, if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, then that one fact, that one historical fact, must change everything about the way we view life and the prospect of life after death. And this is now precisely where the apostle will steer our thoughts to consider life after death. Jesus rising from the dead marks the beginning of a new creation order. His triumph over death itself makes the end of death, death's chokehold over humanity. It is the end of death. It is the death of death, as older saints used to say. And through Christ rising from the dead, he sets in motion the age of life, where death is defeated and life wins. That's what Christ sets in motion by rising from the dead. At this point, you may be thinking, if that is true, if Christ does set in motion an age of life and resurrection from the dead, why is it that Christians still die? I mean, if you guys all believe that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead and your Christ really set that into motion, why do you all still die? That's what a critic would ask, I think, at this point. It's a valid question. We sense this disconnect between what Christians believe and what we experience in everyday life. Christians teach there is a resurrection from the dead, and yet they die. What's going on? Explain the disconnect. Paul anticipates this question, and he answers for us in verse 23. He says this, but to each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What he's saying is that God's death-defeating agenda in the world is not an all-at-once initiative. It's not a deluge of that it all happens immediately. There is an order, there's a progression of how it will happen. To say it another way, Christians have early indication that death has been defeated, and we see this in the resurrection of Christ. And there will come a time when the full reality of that will be realized by God's people. Think about it this way. Think of it in terms of a harvest. We see this in the word first fruits. I remember when I was young, just a little whippersnapper, I used to go visit my uncle's farm. And amongst his various fields, he had a vineyard, and it was awesome. I have such good memories of summers by that farm. And I remember when the grape harvest was just about to begin. You know, when the vines are full and you can see the grapes on them, we would go out and walk amongst these vines, and we were allowed to pick just ones or twos, just to taste and see if the harvest was ready, if it was nearly ready. And so we just pick ones or twos, you know, as 8 and 9 year old kids do, ones or twos just from the bottom of the bunches. And some were dreadfully sour. And yet, occasionally we would find one that was gloriously ripe. It was ready. And when you found those, we were just such excited children, because we knew when we found individual grapes like that, it was a foretaste of what was to come. That give the other grapes enough time and they will all be like that. They too will be awesome to eat. And likewise, Paul is saying that Jesus was like that very first grape. He is the first in the harvest. He is the first fruit. He is a foretaste of what is to come, given enough time. He was the first to be ripe and ready concerning the resurrection life, and others would surely follow in time. So that explains to us why there is this time difference, why we experience this disconnect between Jesus' resurrection and our own. In God's timing, the harvest is not yet ready. The first fruits are there. Christ is resurrected. And in time, the rest of the harvest will be ready. And you too, like Christ, will be resurrected from the dead. At this point, Paul offers a clarification for us. I want you to take a closer look at verse 22. Remember that Paul said, "For as in Adam all die," speaking of all humanity, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And my question then is, does he mean all people, every individual who has ever lived and are alive now and will ever live, will they all experience the resurrection like Christ did? I don't think that's what the apostle means here. He qualifies the word all, and he does that for us in verse 23. When he thinks about the all who will be made alive, he qualifies the all. And he says to us that the all are those who belong to Christ. Those are the ones that will receive and experience the resurrection that Christ experienced. That is the Christian hope, that by belonging to Jesus, through our solidarity with him, as with him as our representative, we too will, like Christ, be freed from death's power. This is a vital clarification that the apostle makes. You must belong to Christ in order to qualify for the resurrected life. So we stop and ask, as we frequently do you belong to Christ? We can tell if we do. Jesus said that those who belong to him hear my voice. I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Following Jesus to hear his voice into glad-hearted obedience is a telltale sign that we belong to him. So I just ask again, do you belong to Christ? If you do, you have a tremendous hope and promise ahead of you for the resurrected life. Coming back to this great resurrection harvest that the apostle has been talking about, of those who belong to Jesus. When that happens, the apostle says, when that great harvest finally happens, it will mark his complete rulership as king. When that harvest comes, we will all see Jesus in complete rulership as king. And we see this in verses 24 through to 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. So not only does Christianity teach that all humanity is represented to God by either one of two people, either by Adam who brings death or by Christ who gives life, but that Jesus, that second representative, is also a king who is reclaiming and advancing a kingdom that belongs to God. Over and over, Jesus uses words like this when he's talking to his disciples and teaching them about what life is about and what God's agenda is in the world. Jesus over and over taught his disciples about this kingdom. He announced his life mission, an invitation to join God's kingdom, when he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There is a kingdom, Jesus says. Come and be part of this kingdom. Repent and believe. So Jesus understood God's purposes in terms of a kingdom that is being established and whose borders are being expanded into enemy territory. That is a metaphor of what God is doing in the world. He has established a kingdom and he is expanding that kingdom, pushing boundaries and reclaiming territory, especially that of his enemies. So that is to say, God is establishing and expanding his kingdom into territory of everyone and everything that opposes him, conquering as he goes. And the good news in the midst of all of that, if God has established a kingdom and he is expanding territory, the good news of the gospel is that he is also offering amnesty. You are being offered amnesty if you have opposed Christ, if you have not pledged allegiance to his kingdom. We are in a season where he will gladly offer you pardon And he will welcome you into his kingdom. He will make you a rightful citizen. He will go further than that. He will make you family to the one who sits on the throne. He offers amnesty gladly for those who would surrender their opposition to him. It is a great shame that humanity has seldom seen, if ever, a king who has established a kingdom and advanced and expanded that kingdom, who has not abused power or trampled his own citizens underneath. It is a shame that we have never seen such a kingdom that I am aware of in human history. Someone always gets trampled. So perhaps when we hear a talk about God's kingdom, we transplant our very worst fears about human kingdoms and kings onto God's vision of king and kingdom, and we confuse the two. We assume God is like the other human rulers that our history talks about. I would just ask you to consider the scriptures, to read them, and to consider God's vision of kingdom, that it is different from the kings of our history. Yes, God will subdue his enemies. He will. But all these enemies that God destroys are enemies that seek to destroy human liberty and joy. Those are the kinds of enemies that God will trample upon. All that which opposes what is true, good, and beautiful in the world. Those are enemies worth trampling over. Those are enemies worth subduing. Notice how the Bible talks about one of these enemies. He says one of these enemies is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You think about that. Death comes to destroy all your hopes, all your joys, all your dreams of flourishing as a human being. Death comes to snuff you out. And God says, I have made myself an enemy of death. I oppose that enemy who has come to snuff you out and to steal life and joy and flourishing from you. And that's the way it will be with all of God's enemies. God's enemies are not innocent parties or helpless victims who happen to get flung under the wheels of a chariot. God's enemies are guilty of opposing all the good that God intends for his creation. God's enemies are those that oppose justice, those who disregard dignity, everything and everyone who violates the rule of love. Those are the enemies that God seeks to subdue. And think about it this way. It is for the protection of his kingdom that God must destroy those enemies. They must not be allowed to come and touch and wound and afflict their poison on the good that God has for his kingdom. And that includes death itself. In Jesus, God has defeated that last great enemy of humanity. Death could not hold Jesus. It records for us elsewhere that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. So the promise for the Christian is just this. You too, in time to come, when you, Christian, when you who belong to Christ will experience the resurrection, you too will experience death's power being loosed from you. That the grip of death that comes for you, that grip will be unpowered. It will be disempowered from your life. You will not be held by it. Just like Christ was not held by it. You know, at this point, you might still think, yeah, okay, Jesus, he's a king, he's a kingdom, but he still sounds like he's just a marauding tyrant who wants to have a firm grip on militant power as he expands his borders. If that's your sense of what Christianity teaches about Jesus, King, and Kingdom, at this point, I'd just like to challenge you to think about what the text tells us about what kind of King Jesus is and what he does with his power. Look at verse 28 with me. It says, when all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son, Jesus, himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What that verse tells us is that Jesus is not like the despotic rulers that our history is littered with. He is not a tyrant. He is not like Caesar, who raped and murdered in order to maintain a grip on power. He is not like Genghis Khan, who massacred the wealthy and used the weak as human shields. He is not like Lenin, who was merciless, utterly merciless in his rulership. All I want you to know from this passage here is that Jesus is not like the rulers that our human history has been littered with. He is completely unlike the notoriously powerful that our history books record. He is of another kind. He is truly and completely powerful. Make no mistake about that. He will subdue his enemies. But being of another kind, he is truly and completely good. He doesn't cling to power at all cost and by unjust means. In fact, verse 28 tells us that there will come a time where Jesus himself will willingly hand over power to his Father. A peaceful transition of power, if you will. A willing letting go from one good noble ruler to another. And this is the goal of human history. that all things be brought under the rule and dominion and domain of God's kingdom. To use Paul's own words, he says that God may be all in all, that in everything God would be supreme. It was a reality that was corrupted by Adam, who opposed God's goodness through sin. And as a consequence, we stand in solidarity with Adam by virtue of being represented to God by him and through him. The good news is that God did not surrender his kingdom to his enemies. He has set about reclaiming and restoring that kingdom for the good that he intended. The original good that existed will be restored. In Jesus, God has defeated every enemy, even death itself, so that he would be enjoyed again, and that human flourishing in his kingdom may be enjoyed. Lastly then, if it is true that his kingdom is advancing, the borders are expanding, I remind you again that he is offering amnesty to all who opposes him. Jesus' invitation to everyone is this: come, belong to this kingdom. Pledge allegiance to the true and the good and the beautiful of this world. Come, find your flourishing here. Let the giver of life, Jesus, represent you rather than Adam, so that you may rediscover the original good that God made you to enjoy.